It is customary every month for us to pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God and how that was accomplished. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He came into human history for the express purpose in the Old Testament of being the recipient of the sins committed in the human history. Obviously, this includes everyone who has ever lived and will live in the future. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. He was qualified to perform the task because he was born perfect. He had no sin nature, and therefore only through his free will could he have committed a sin. We know that he did not do so because as he hung on the cross, he was judged for our sins by God the Father. Therefore, because of this event, those who believe in him and his work on the cross have eternal life. There's nothing we can do to add to what our Lord provided since we're simply unqualified to resolve our own sin problem. Someone else had to do this for us. So Jesus Christ became our substitute. In so doing, we have eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. One of the things he instructed his disciples to do, and this was on the night before he was betrayed, was to memorialize this event through ritual. All four Gospels quote these instructions to his disciples regarding the bread and the cup. In fact, this is the only ritual for the church age. That ritual involves saluting our Lord's person and his work on the cross. The two elements involved are the bread and the cup. The bread is emblematic of concepts associated to the symbolic concept of the perfection of Christ. There's no leaven in it. And so therefore, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever symbolizes our Savior. And since he is sinless, he is qualified to be our substitute. As a result of that, the bread reflects this because of the absence of leaven. It's emblematic of inherent sin. Then there is the cup. It is representative of our sins being poured out on him and judged by God the Father. And once done, Jesus said, "Tetelestai," it is finished. And therefore, if salvation is a finished work on the cross, then we have no obligation to do anything other than simply believe in this. If we do, then we have eternal life. So as we receive these elements today, we will be reminded of this grace process that provides for us our eternal future. And so before observing this ritual, it is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And it is during this time that you may take the opportunity to confess your personal sins to God the Father. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that we will be reminded of those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in his name, amen. Our custom is to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. And therefore, on the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. We now pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It is also the custom to retain this cup until all have been served. Hardly die for a righteous man. Perhaps for a good man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more than having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also, he took the cup after he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate the Lord's sacrifice until he comes. Our custom is to stand and sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We shall sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness." And Father, every day of our lives we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Sweet Tammy, good to have you back in town. I want to tell you what just happened. We have not had a full-blown Eucharist for about 18 months. And I was a little bit nervous about this one. I was in the back of my mind, I would think the first Eucharist I would do, full bore with pianos and everything, would have the usual congregation of about 17. But nevertheless, people who come in from far and away, even from Ohio, imagine that, for a shindig here today. But nevertheless, so we got through the Eucharist. I haven't done one full bore since maybe, I don't know, February or March. So we got through it. So thank you for cooperating with us this morning. In our study, we are in James chapter 4, and we're working on a number of verses. We can resume our study. And by the way, there are notes in the back. If you don't have notes, you're welcome to them. And one of our deacons will get you a set if you will raise your hand in need of one, just like everybody's been supplied, maybe a couple. And we'll resume our study on page 52 of document 6. And a couple of things we need to do in a quick review of where we left off last Thursday. For those of you who are not familiar with how we do things here, I'm doing a book study of the book of James, and we're in chapter 4, and we're on somewhere in the neighborhood of verse 7. I started James maybe 4 years ago, and what we do is exegesis here. We take it from the original languages, in this case Koine Greek, and exegete what's in the scriptures. You have to start with the English because that's what we speak. But then systematically, you have to go back to the original language, which is Greek, and then pull the information from the originals and then move that into English. And that is a process, and it takes time, and therefore doing 5 chapters of James is going to take probably 6 to 7 years. And nobody seems to have panicked yet, but this is the way that you can understand what the Word of God actually is communicating. There are verbs in almost every verse. And the verbs have structure, and what the structure of the verb is, therefore, has impact on that particular verse. Sometimes there's more than one verb in a verse. And so you have to go back to the originals in order to pull out of the original languages what the Holy Spirit wants to communicate to us. Now, those who wrote it in the first century used Koine Greek. It was the common language of the Roman Empire. And as they did that, they knew it was, since a common language, it could be read by everybody, including the Jews. And so, and by the way, Jews are the ones who wrote the New Testament. So that's what we do here, is we do what's called exegesis, and you're going to see a little bit of that this morning if you're not familiar with that process. I refer to it as boring Bible classes. Here's some points on where we left off last Thursday. Some of the strangest characters among Homo sapiens are pastor teachers. Boring, too. Each, allegedly, has the gift of communication. Some are dynamic, some philosophical, some are erudite, some entertaining, and some are bombastic bloviators, while others are just plain boring. A documented resource for curing insomnia. Yet for many, each one of these men accumulate followers who submit to his gift's authority. Yet the key credential each must possess is the spiritual gift of communication that accompanies the gift of pastor-teacher. There are about 7 or 8 spiritual gifts. Some of them have to do with helping others. Some of them have to do with them taking care of details in other people's lives and so on. But there are 2 communication gifts left functional. It is the evangelist, and we've got one sitting on the back row. And he is able to capture the attention of a crowd of individuals that may or may not have placed their personal faith in Christ. He doesn't know. But nevertheless, that's the first order of business of an evangelist, is to evangelize the lost. So at that point, he can start teaching that group or that body of individuals the Word of God. And then after you get saved, eventually you need to wind up in front of a pastor teacher who has the gift of communicating the Word of God. The Word of God, therefore, is alive and powerful. The Word of God is absolute truth. There are 2 words in Scripture, one in the Old Testament called emeth, and emeth has to do with truth. The New Testament word is aletheia, which is translated truth. And the Bible tells us that emeth and aletheia are immutable. whatever you find in Scripture is absolutely true, and you can count over it, you can believe it, and you can apply it with confidence. And that, therefore, is the undergirding power of Bible doctrine that is communicated from these standards. You can believe the Bible because it is true. You say, well, there's some things in there that are not accepted. Right. It is absolutely true it's not accepted. So however you want to look at a passage, whatever is communicated is absolutely true. Therefore, it is always wrong to do this and that. It is always right to do the other thing. And so that's the approach that you have to have and understand and buy into in order to have consistent spiritual growth in the Word of God. Now, on the local level, if a believer is to grow in grace, the visual authorities must be submitted to and followed. So let's take a look at those. First of all, Scripture functions as a lieutenant platoon commander. Next in line is the communicator, the lieutenant pastor teacher. Following him are privates who accumulate systematically the Word of God resident in their souls. This is called a system of divine didactics. Now, this diagram gives you a little bit of information on the system of how we got the Bible, and then how it is to be communicated, and after its communication, what next. So we have to understand Revelation. Revelation has to do with how the Holy Spirit functioned with about 40 plus men in order to communicate divine thought to the human race. So God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. They're a little more than 40. When you get into the Psalms, a number of people you've never heard of wrote one or two of those. But there's about 40 plus people who contributed to the New and Old Testaments. Then after the revelation is received by these 40 plus writers, then you have inspiration is the term that comes next. Direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth into written languages. There are three. Written languages in the Old Testament are Hebrew with some Aramaic. The written language in the New Testament is Koine Greek. Some classical is splattered through there a little bit, but not much. It's primarily Koine Greek. Therefore, the direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth into written languages. There are mostly three. Then there has to be the interpretation. Once it's written down and you've got a completed canon of Scripture, which occurred in somewhere around 95 AD by John with the revelation, you have interpretation. Somebody's got to interpret what's been written down by the writers. So we have pastors guided by the Holy Spirit. They discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. Well, what is hermeneutics? Well, it's a multisyllabic word, and I don't mean to throw that at you, but that is a science of biblical interpretation, and anyone who goes to a seminary to become a pastor has to learn a system of hermeneutics. How do you exegete and analyze the written word, which is in Hebrew and in Greek, and pull that out into English? That's what the seminaries do. I didn't go to seminary. I went to a place far better than that and got information from a fellow who stood there and taught 7 days a week. And as he did that, of course, I was able to accumulate the system and therefore develop over time the hermeneutics that are required for a person to stand in a pulpit and teach the Word of God. So that's the interpretation concept. You have to discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. Now, that's the pastor's job to dig that out. That's why I don't get out much in the daylight. Then there's communication. Verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations. So that's after I do the digging out through hermeneutics, then I have notes, and then I come in here and bore the Bible class people that show up, bless their hearts. But nevertheless, it takes me about 10 hours a day to get this done. And there it is. And that just gets you to around, somewhere in the neighborhood of verse 10 in the chapter. Okay, so after that, what? Then illumination. That's you guys' opportunity and your obligation. Why do you show up here? Why do people go to church and sit there and be bored? Why go to church and all you do is do a happy clappy, and then there's everything in between? The job is to systematically, gradually grow in grace by learning concepts, ideas, principles, and doctrines systematically over time and build an inventory of biblical absolutes. So that's illumination. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are enabled to understand and retain Bible doctrines. It takes time. And that's why we do this 4 hours a week, day in, week in, month in, out. It is a process in order to get the power of the Word of God in your soul to the point that that inventory of ideas may be accessed, recalled, and applied to the exigencies you face in the devil's world. And the devil's world is on fire right now. And the only way you can endure what's going on around us is to have the Word of God in your soul, so it will give you a way to analyze incoming flack and therefore what to do about it. And I can tell you what you are to do about it. You are to have a relaxed mental attitude. Jesus Christ controls history. He is the one in charge. You get in His ball game, you know His word, and you apply it, and you stand fast with the truth. That is what will enable you to get through this crisis. That's illumination. Are you illuminated? Then there's obviously the animation. Believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrines to life and circumstances. There are 11 categories of systematic theology. They're broken down into concepts, ideas, principles, and so on. 11 categories. Do you know all 11? It's okay if you don't. But there are 11 categories in Scripture of Bible doctrine. And systematically over time, you learn concepts, ideas, principles, and doctrines from those 11 categories. And that is the inventory you have to apply to the devil's world, especially in a time of great chaos. We are not in chaos. We're the ones who are organized. We're the ones who possess in our souls the power of the Word of God. And therefore, we have a relaxed mental attitude about all the flack that's going on. Relaxed in this way. Jesus Christ controls history. Nobody else does. And therefore, there are times in history when groups of people come together and form a client nation where a majority of the people in that country are believers in Christ, grow in grace, accumulate an inventory of biblical absolutes, and apply these things in their personal lives. That is when this nation, the United States of America, was in its salad days. And they grew from there. And we are a powerful client nation, but in decline because of the loss of thought by so many who allegedly call themselves Christians. We have the power of the Word of God available to us. We need to access that power, and the Holy Spirit will teach it to you if you make yourself available to it. So listen to this. Scripture functions, and by the way, there are people in the congregation who have been in the military. Okay? I have not been. But I want to use a military example here. And I will be corrected by some of these military guys, active duty or retired, when I get done. But the point I want to make is how a system works within the environment of the Word of God and its communication. So to say it again, Scripture functions as a lieutenant platoon commander. Next in line is the communicator, the lieutenant pastor teacher. Following him are privates who accumulate systematically the Word of God resident in their souls. That's who you are. Now, the process of transferring knowledge out of Scripture into the soul of the individual requires this system of authority. The first stage of the system has already been accomplished. God the Holy Spirit communicated content to 40-plus men who produced the Bible, beginning with Moses and finishing with John. Then all the others were in between. Now, the Holy Spirit communicated to these people. I just mentioned that a moment ago. Then they wrote it down in either Hebrew or Greek. And we have that still available to us. In the Old Testament, Those men included Moses, Joshua, Ezra, Nehemiah, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the 12. Those are the last 12 books in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the men who wrote were Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Peter, and Jude, and possibly the writer of Hebrews. The Old Testament looks like this. This is, the Jews call this the Tanakh. It's broken down into three categories. They study this in Hebrew, quite obviously. So there's the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, you can see those in the middle, and then the and then the writings. So that's just to show you how the Old Testament breaks down, and that these people who wrote these things are listed in three categories by the Jewish people. And of course, we can follow along with them because the Word of God's alive and powerful, whether it's Hebrew or Greek. So from this group and others emerged the communication gifts of apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors, teachers. The last two categories, evangelists and pastor teachers, are the only ones that remained as communicators once the canon of Scripture was completed by John in circa AD 95. So, on this first page, we've completed the canon of Scripture. The conclusion of this process should result in a believer having grown in grace to facilitate doctrine in his soul. The Bible is complete. There's no more revelation that's going to come down the pike. It's that last period of revelation sealed the deal. Now, there are others who claim that some deal that they've got in their hands is divine writ. It is not. And therefore, that can be argued systematically and disproven easily. So the conclusion of this process should result in a believer having grown in grace to facilitate whatever biblical truths arrive in your soul under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Scripture has been systematically transferred from the written word to the spoken word, finally to the neuronal word, resulting in long-term memory and recall and application. Now, let's pretend we go to school. I went to school. I didn't pay much attention when I was there, but I had to go. And we had a system where you started in the first grade and had to go all the way for 12 years. You had to go to school back in my day. And when you got to be a senior, then they dumped you out into society, and whatever you knew at that point, that's what you knew. And then there were others who said, well, you need advanced education. You have to go to college. And so my dad said to me, nobody can make it in this life unless they have a college degree. So I could see, okay, I'm not done with school yet. So you had to go to four more of those things. So after you've blown through all of that and you come out on the other side, what do you know? What do you know? Well, let's say you majored in something. Say you got a degree in something. And it's a specified process, name it, that you are talented in and you have great information about it. And therefore, people will hire you to see if maybe you can work into their system. But you go through 16 years to get that done. And so I'm asking you this. Wouldn't it also be a good idea to go to 16 years of serious Bible study in order to understand what God the Father has to say to you about how you live your life? You go to university. Some people graduate school. Sometimes graduate school lasts several years. And so before you know it, you've spent yourself in academia. If you're willing to do that, are you willing to also do the same thing with the power and the immutability of the Word of God and treat it not as an academic exercise, which it is, but also as a resource of absolute truth that will inform you to make good decisions from a position of power for the rest of your life? This is powerful stuff, the Word of God. It never varies, and you therefore can depend on it. Now I want to talk about habituation. With repetition, a memory of the stimulus is formed and stored in long-term memory. Now, that's a term, and I pulled that out because habituation means repetition in essence. you study an idea and you hear it over and over again, phrased a little differently. Things are added to it to embellish its definition and its principles. And over time, you become very well versed in that particular idea. And it is something you understand, and it's a part of your memory center. It's something you can go and recall and apply because you've studied it, you've enlarged it in your inventory, and you've applied it before, and you see that it works. That's one idea. You do this systematically over time from the power of the Word of God, a biblical idea. You study it, you apply it, you see that it works, it therefore becomes a part of your inventory. The more you do that, the more powerful your decision-making becomes. Your decision-making process can glom on to human viewpoint fairly easily. We all have human viewpoint. But do you have divine viewpoint that is immutable? That's what Bible study, boring Bible studies such as the one that's going on right now, boring Bible studies are the ones that accrue over time and give you absolute power in your decision-making processes before the Supreme Court of God. You know, it's not your job to worry about what other people think about what you know and what you apply. That's between you and the Lord. Other people must orient and adjust. So habituation is the concept here. Therefore, note this. I have used the synonym facilitate to explain this habituation concept in our studies of long-term memory. Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary defines facilitate as the increasing of the ease of intensity of a response by repeated stimulation. In other words, if you're trying to learn how to do something and, on the other hand, learn how to think about a principle, a concept, an idea, and so on, you have to repeat that, and you have to learn it. If you have a job, you started out as a rookie, and they put you in a situation where you can learn the basics of the organization in which you just entered, and then you are able to build on that information over time. And therefore, if you join the military, you are not a warrior yet, but you potentially are, and if you stay around and don't get kicked out, then you can work your way up. But there are things you have to know and learn and then apply. Know, learn, retain, apply. Know, learn, retain, apply. Wherever you go, your new job, you have to do it that way. If you join the military, you have to do it that way. If you decide to learn the Word of God, you have to do it that way. And the Word of God is alive and powerful. So the lowering of the threshold of reflex conditioning along a particular neural pathway, especially from repeated use of that pathway, that comes from Merriam-Webster's. And it's talking about facilitating an idea. You do this all the time. What is your profession? Are you really good at this? Were you good at it the first day out? Did not you have to learn the incremental concepts that plug into giving you a wide variety of knowledge about the specialty in which you're involved? It took time, did it not? So these words are used in our present study of neurology to define the process that is accomplished by the willingness of the believer to submit to several systems of authority. Divine revelation by the Holy Spirit to 40-plus human writers. 40-plus. The communication of the written word by Moses, by priests, by apostles, by prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, to those who believe their messages. There is a system of communication in Scripture, and it evolved over time out of the Old Testament priesthood into the New Testament, winding up with evangelists who bring people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior. You're free to accept or reject that. But if you believe it, then you're a member of the royal family of God. But you know nothing other than the fact you are saved and go to heaven when you die. That's all you know. The Holy Spirit, though, at that point will teach you the power of the Word of God from that day forward if you make yourself available to the teaching ministry of some pastor somewhere, and that he's orthodox in his views, not off on some tangent. So this, of course, is the concept that we are amplifying here. It is this system that must be recognized, accepted, adhered to, and then applied for the Word of God to have its maximum impact within the scrum of Cosmos Diabolicus. What is Cosmos Diabolicus? Well, actually, it can be drawn from the Koine Greek. You look in your Greek dictionaries, you'll see cosmos, and it has to do with the world. And diabolicus has to do with the fact that who runs this show, and this is sort of an introduction to where we'll be in our upcoming studies here about who's running this planet. I'm sort of nervous about telling you this because you'd think I'm a whack job. Many people think that. But you know, some whack jobs do get things right every now and then. This is correct. The guy who runs this planet is a guy with several names: the devil, Lucifer, and others. There is an angelic conflict. They are invisible, but they are here. And they come in two categories. They're the fallen angels. We know that from Isaiah 14. And they're elect angels. And there are many of them. The Bible uses the word in English to describe this crowd of people: myriad. So if you look up myriad in your dictionary, you'll find out it's just a number that no one has any idea how many is involved. It is beyond our understanding of the number because it's so many. So you'll find that in the English of some dictionary, Bibles, you can go to the dictionary and see what this word means, and then it'll tell you an undetermined number, it's so large. And they're running the show. Within the next several weeks, if not days, I am going to start a study on what is really going on this planet. And what we're experiencing in the United States of America right now is not unusual. It's happened before. It's happened systematically. You can count on it. It happens so consistently. And if you know what's going on around you, then you know how to orient and adjust to it. By the way, it's not a pretty sight, but it's been done before. The believer can isolate himself from this chaos by the power of the Word of God in the soul, knowing what the ball game is all about. And I will tell you, and I'm talking now to the members of my congregation right now, the way to endure the chaos we presently face is the royal law, James 2:8. If you can't learn how to deal with other people and stay in fellowship with God, then you're in for a rude awakening because the dark side is on the advance and you cannot play their game. You need to be isolated from them. And the way you isolate is stay in fellowship with God and let God take care of the details. Cosmos Diabolicus. Now, the idea that initiates this system to its conclusion is the aorist active imperative of hupotasso. Hupotasso means to subjugate, to place in submission, to cause to be in a submissive relationship, and therefore to subordinate. The working object of this submission is the proper noun theos. That's the word for God. So James 4:6 is concluded by quoting Proverbs 3:34. God is divinely deployed in order to battle against the arrogant. Whoa. You know anybody that seems to be arrogant? Who would these people be? And would they be a part of the dark side? See, a lot of believers go to the dark side because they think they can do something personally to correct what's going on overtly. And they can't. It has to be invisible power from the Word of God. It's a way you think. And it's a way you think, and what you think has to be immutable power from the Word of God that you have in your soul and the capability to apply that power in your personal life. And God honors His Word wherever it is found. That's aletheia. It's always true. So again, all the chaos surrounding the opening six verses of chapter 4 is either maintained, overcome by verse 7, submit to the immutable Word of God, and resist the devil. Now that is sort of out of the New American Standard. What does the word submit mean? You got to get that down. What is immutable Word of God means it doesn't change. Then with submission to what doesn't change, inculcation of divine power, then you are then able to resist the devil. This is verse 7 of James 4. So we've got a formula here. Do you see it? Submit to the immutable Word of God, and after having done that, you resist the devil, the guy that's running the show here. And I'm not going to get into the appeal and all that business. That'll have to do for the local congregation. But what is going on in this country right now is nothing new. It has been going on since Eden. And it's rocked and rolled through history all the way. And the same thing is being constantly replayed over and over. Can you imagine, just think of a song that you like. You really liked it since high school. And you're still liking it's like your anthem. What if somebody put that on a loop and started playing it? And it played all day long, every day. Every day. Same song. Wham. And before you know it, you're ready to shoot yourself. You can't stand to hear another note of this. God is divinely deployed in order of battle against the arrogant and gives grace to those who express reverence toward Him. That's Proverbs 3:34. Verse 7, submit to the immutable Word of God and resist the devil. That needs repetition, both of those categories, until it is a part of your modus operandi. The word resist is the aorist active imperative of the verb antithemy, to stand against, to resist, to be in opposition to set oneself against, or to oppose. So we've got antithemy. What does it mean? It means all of those things, clump it into one concept or idea. Therefore, you resist the devil. Diabolos is the word for the devil. That's the bad guy. So this short verse presents a strategy for doing battle in the invisible war. It is an invisible war. And if you know that you are in competition with, you're in battle with, you're in the same environment with the bad guys who are invisible, then you need to learn how to deal with them. And this may be news to some of you, but these guys are invisible, and the Bible reveals that they are, and they are way beyond intelligence for the average human being. These guys are smart, they know what they're doing, and they know how to play with the emotions of people called Homo sapiens. The short verse presents a strategy for doing battle in the invisible war. The battle is waged. The battle to be waged is not against flesh and blood, but against the invisible spiritual forces that can only be confronted by a high inventory of divine truth, which Paul brilliantly describes in this expanded translation of Ephesians 6 and following. Now, this is looks like maybe five verses or so. This is the warfare I'm talking about here. It's right here in Ephesians. So let's take a look at it. This is an expanded translation after we've gone into the verses and expunged from it the concepts and ideas and expanded it in an English translation. Had to go into the Greek, find out about all the words, bring that into an expanded translation so it then would have the kind of power that those who wrote the Greek language in the first century understood it. We've got to get it into English. So here we go, Ephesians 6:12. Our daily combat is clearly not against visible adversaries in the human race, but against invisible rulers from the dark side. Apolluon is the word here, a demon general officer. Beelzebub, the name of Lucifer's commander-in-chief. These are the guys that populate the dark side. Against non-commissioned officers, against world rulers of darkness that oppose biblical and establishment viewpoint. Verse 13, because of this invisible war, pick up and put on the full armor of God, the full armor of God, in order that you might have the ability to resist in the evil day. That would be demon influence. And you have to have an inventory to defend yourself against that. Even after having achieved spiritual maturity to oppose Lucifer's forces. Verse 14. Stand firm and resist these evil forces, although not fully understanding their strategies. Therefore, having buckled around your waist the belt of truth. That's aletheia. That's how you defend your soul, is with the truth. Also having put on the body armor of righteousness, the kaosune, that's integrity. Integrity is how you battle the dark side in the present hour. You have to know that you have righteous standards in your soul, and God's justice is going to defend his righteousness. That's called integrity. And you can have integrity when you know the word of God, retain it in your souls, and apply it. And God will back his word wherever it is found. Verse 15. Also put combat boots on your feet with the gospel of the good news. In addition to these things, take the shield of faith and carry it. With which shield of faith? You shall have the ability to extinguish and destroy all the flaming ordnance of Lucifer, who is the evil one. Also receive the helmet, which refers to so great salvation, and also the sword of truth, the offensive weapon from the Holy Spirit, which is the immutable Word of God. So that passage there expunged from, there are six chapters in Ephesians, and we've gotten ourselves down to almost the end of the book. So this is the artillery. This is the panoply to be in the artillery to fight the dark side. And so for my local congregation, they're very familiar with this passage. This is expanded translation, and they understand the invisible war. And the invisible war is where we find ourselves in the client nation, United States of America today. You are the ones who can pull this fat out of the fire. It's going to take those who buy in to Jesus Christ as the Savior of their soul, and then get involved in serious Bible study and retaining that information for application to the hostile environment in which you face. And the duty is yours, but God honors his word wherever it is found, even in your soul and even in your application of it. Well, I've bloviated until it's time to stop. What we're about to do is dismiss. We have what's called tea and crumpets, although there is no tea and there are no crumpets. But nevertheless, those are the little doors over here about to open, and you can go in and eat or drink whatever you wish, and it'll put us back here at 10 till the hour. Dismissed.